Welcome to the Toowoomba Vineyard Church podcast. We're a vineyard church plant in Toowoomba, Queensland, passionate about discovering the joy that comes from following Jesus in community. Each Sunday, we record the messages from our gatherings so you can follow along the journey from wherever you are. Stick around at the end and we'll let you know how to connect. In the meanwhile, enjoy the message.
So we're tracking through, over the next 2 months, up until Easter, we're tracking through the parables in the Gospel of Luke. And in case you weren't here last week, the reason we're doing that is because we want to understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom was the central message of Jesus. And when you read through everything that he preached about, teached about, demonstrated, it all comes back to the kingdom. And so the parables are one of these great ways to understand that. The other thing is that we talked about last week is that the way that we read the Bible is changing. And the way that we interpret it, the way that we faithfully read it is actually developing in our lifetime. And so the parables are kind of a great case in point on that. That if we want to learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth, they're great. If we learn how to read them, it really helps us with the rest of Scripture. And the big idea about the parables in general, I'm just going to take my shoes off because who needs shoes? The big idea of the parables in general is that they're not just these like moral platitudes that have a point. You read them, it makes things easier. They're actually intended almost like a puzzle. They're intended more as something that they're memorable, but we're supposed to take them away and chew on them and think about them and try and figure them out. And the more you do that, the deeper the rabbit hole goes. And that's wonderful. Someone has lovingly solved this Rubik's Cube during the week. I think it was my dad.
I think so.
It could have been David.
No.
But I'm not sure. I don't know how to solve one. Last week I said that I refused to look up the solution. So the idea is that they're kind of these puzzles that we're meant to figure out. And so we're going to dig into another puzzle today. Before we launch in, though, I wanted to just briefly talk about my goal with teaching and preaching. For me personally, and I guess to an extent for the church, Jen's going to be preaching next week, so she can do whatever she wants. But when I teach, my goal is to teach you not what to think, but how to think. Like the end game of us doing church together is not that we end up with a whole bunch of people with carbon copy theology to mine or to Jen's or to anyone else's. My hope is that by teaching you about the background to the Bible, about the, you know, some of the context, digging into the stories, digging into the different people involved, is that I want to equip you with the tools to read the Bible for yourself and come to your own conclusions. And, you know, many of us have similar ideas and theology, so some of us will come to the same conclusions, but others of us won't. And so I just want to make sure you know that you have permission to have different theology to me. But I also thought it would just be helpful to point that out just because I think this particular scripture might push a few buttons for people. Not because I'm going to bring a spicy take on it, because I think that's what it was supposed to do. And so this may be something you've heard a million times before, and in which case just, you know, you can leave early and go more morning tea. It also might be something that pushes a few buttons if this is a different take. But I'm really looking forward to digging into it together. And something I think also that this passage, this parable shows us is that the Bible is an incredibly timeless piece of literature, because Jesus was going around 2,000 years ago in a very different part of the world to us, and he was teaching people with a different background and a different context. And yet I think that the Bible speaks to us here in Toowoomba, here in 2024, just as well as it did to them back then. And I think he spoke to issues that sit absolutely at the heart of the human condition, and things that, as much as we like to think we've learned, lessons that we're all still learning. And this is a passage that, for me, I've preached on this a number of times, and the way that I interpret it has changed a lot over the years. So, if you have a Bible handy, we're going to read from Luke 10. 25 to 37. I should make that a little bit bigger given the distance and the lack of contrast. But anyway, so if you have a Bible, open it up. We're going to read together a very, very, very well-known parable called The Parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll just give you one more moment to find that on your phones. All right, so starting from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So let's just take a second and go through and make sure we've got some of the key points. So we've got this presumably public setting where Jesus is teaching, and one of the experts stands up and, you know, apparently to test him, and says, you know, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus turns around the question and puts it back on the teacher and says, "Well, what do you say?" And interestingly, this teacher of the law gives the same answer that Jesus gives in another setting. He says, "Love God and love your neighbor." And Jesus says, "That's it. Well done. On we go." But then the teacher of the law kind of pushes it and goes, "Okay, well, who's my neighbor then?" And Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't give him a straight answer. He answers in a story. He gives us a puzzle. And he tells this story where they're on, and in the story, they're on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, if you plug into Google Maps, is about an 8-hour walk. So it's a decent journey. It might be quicker on a donkey or slower. I don't know. I've never ridden a donkey. It's definitely quicker in a car, but they didn't have cars back then. But that's sort of where they were heading. And in ancient times, this particular road was nicknamed the Way of Blood, because apparently it was notorious for this kind of thing happening. And so, you know, the audience wouldn't have been surprised to hear that on this journey, this poor man, and we don't hear whether he's a Jew, a Samaritan, a Greek, a Roman, we don't know. But just some bloke. He gets beaten up, and then along comes a priest who walks past. Now, a priest would have been a part of the tribe of Levi in the Jewish nation, and a particular subset of the Levites. He would have been someone who came from the line of Aaron. And the priests had a particular special ceremonial role in Jewish life. So they were really important people, not just in social status, but also in their functional role of the Jewish nation working. Like, it all worked around the priests being able to do their jobs. So he comes past, and he doesn't just walk past and go, "Oh, that kind of sucks." He sort of actually goes to the other side of the road and takes a long way around. After this, another man, so a Levite, again, someone really important in Jewish society. So we have the priests, who are a subset of the Levites. Then we have the Levites, who are the descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi. Some people would describe him as almost like a worship pastor. So the worship pastor comes past, goes on the other side of the road and goes around. And then along comes a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were the sworn enemies of the Jews, who, instead of walking by on the other side of the road, stops, helps him out at his own great personal expense, takes him to an inn, looks after him, and then promises to fix up any outstanding bill that's remaining. And so what we have here, in some ways, if we're thinking about our puzzle, it's quite a simple puzzle. The message of the story is, don't be like the guys who walk past. If you see someone in need, stop and help them. So at this point, we could stop and stand and do some ministry time because we all understand the parable now, right? Right? I mean, in some ways, it's actually very simple. But clearly, because I haven't been speaking for very long yet, clearly there's more to the story. And what I think kind of goes over our heads a little bit in terms of this story is this massive amount of subtext. Like, you guys know what I mean when I say subtext? There's this massive, massive jarring cultural issue that sits behind the question that the teacher asks, the who is my neighbor question. And to me, when we explore that, it actually opens up a whole new dimension to this parable that isn't immediately obvious to us 2,000 years later in a different part of the world. So let's just consider what happens before and after the parable. And if you read through a parable, you read through any passage of scripture, it's really good to see what comes before it and what comes after it, so you can understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying. So we have this expert in the Jewish law. We have the whole love God, love your neighbor moment, and everything's sort of, very neat and wrapped up. But then the follow-up question is where things get really spicy. It's when the expert in the law says, well, who then is my neighbor? And that would have been politically an absolute mic drop moment that we would just kind of read past. But that was really, really controversial. So what we have is, let's go two slides ahead. Who's doing slides, Jenna? Yeah, thank you. I asked AI to generate the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that was what it came up with, which isn't terrible. It doesn't quite capture the story. Anyway, moving onwards. I was going to wrap it, kind of bring that in, but I think we can move over that. But what we have, so when this question, who is my neighbor, is asked, what the teacher of the law in this moment is doing is he's referencing this massive, massive tension that existed within the Jewish community at the time of Jesus. And it was between people that I'm going to call the inclusivists and the exclusivists. They're my terms. I just wanted nice words to use to describe the two groups. I'll start with the exclusivists on the right. So these were the teachers of the law. These were the Jews who were predominantly in Jerusalem. And for them, salvation belonged only to the Jews. The point of the whole Jewish story, the whole, like Abraham blessing, everything that came after it, the whole relationship with the God that created the universe, it was all about the Jewish nation. And the end game for them is to see the Jewish nation thrive, delivered. And so for them, it was very, very important to keep the faith in God, the relationship with God within the Jewish nation and not outside of it. And they had all sorts of good biblical, historical, political reasons for doing that. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll realize that a lot of the problems that the Jewish nation face are because they keep mingling with other nations, adopting their religious practices, and things go poorly for them. So it might sound really awful to our ears, but in those days, they were people who were trying to be faithful to God and to the Torah. So we have these exclusivists. On the other side, we have the inclusivists. Now, the founding promise of the Jewish nation, we find in Genesis 12. You can go back and have a read of it later if you want to. But basically, God comes to Abraham, promises to make his line a great nation. He promises him a land of his own. And he promises that through his descendants, that they will be a blessing to all nations. And so the inclusivists read that and go, well, it's not all about us. Like, we do have a special relationship with God, but the idea is that we're actually supposed to bless all nations. And so they were much more open. And these are predominantly the Jews who were living outside of Jerusalem, particularly in some of the Roman and Greek towns, would hold this view that it wasn't just about them. They were actually supposed to interact with and use their special position with God to bless other nations. So this huge, huge political tension. So when the teacher of the law says, who is my neighbor? He's saying, hey, Jesus, which position are you? And I don't know if you've ever been put on the spot, like in front of a crowd of people with a spicy political question, but it's not a comfortable place to be. But as usual, Jesus absolutely nails it. Now, there's one other piece of really helpful historical context to have here, and this is who the Samaritans were. Now, I can tell you that they were the sworn enemies of the Jews, and you know, we could move on from there and just accept that. But I do want to give you a bit of detail because I think it really helps understand the parable even further. So if we rewind through the story, I'm not going to do it blow by blow, but if we rewind the Jewish story back to the time that they were exiled to Babylon. So they had this long history of being faithful and then unfaithful and faithful and unfaithful to God. And prophets came along and said, if you guys keep messing this up and worshipping other gods and doing all the things I'm asking you not to do, you're going to go into exile. This land you were promised, you're going to lose it. And that's what happened. The Babylonians came along, they conquered Jerusalem, and they exiled the Jewish nation. But what we often miss is they didn't take the whole nation back to Babylon. They took the educated, the powerful, the wealthy. They kind of handpicked the cream of the crop in Jewish society, brought them back to Babylon, and left all of the poor, uneducated, everyday people back in Jerusalem. The other thing that the Babylonians did is they also sent settlers into the same region and actually used the land. And so what you have is you have the leftover Jewish people, you have these Assyrians or Babylonians who've just moved into the land. And so what did they do? They started to intermarry and do all the things that the Jewish elites didn't like. Now, however many years later, the Jews return from exile and they find all of these people who were left behind who have changed their religious practices, who have started to intermarry, and so they've sort of diluted the pure Jewish bloodline. And they went, you guys have got it wrong. You are the reason why we went to exile in the first place. And so that group of people who stayed behind, they became the Samaritans. So suddenly, the Samaritans aren't just a bunch of people they don't like for some reason. They are like bitter root sworn enemies. For the Jewish people, the Samaritans represent everything that went wrong that caused exile. And being under Roman occupation at that time, they were probably thinking, if we can just get rid of the Samaritans, then we won't have all of these problems and God will probably save us from the Romans. So you can understand how deep and how bitter this rivalry is, right? And so when Jesus, he's asked this question, he's, who is my neighbor? So it speaks to this really intense political kind of divide that was going on. And then he tells a story where the hero is a Samaritan. Suddenly we have our puzzle, don't we? It's not as simple as just going, well, we just need to be nice to people more often. There's actually this puzzle that we have to unpack and we have to work out. I think the question Jesus is begging here is, as followers of Jesus, as people of the kingdom, are we going to let the kingdom be for everyone? Are we going to make the kingdom about race, about political beliefs, about the in and the out crowd? Or do we actually believe that the kingdom is for everyone? Like that promise to Abraham right at the beginning of the Jewish story, do we really believe that the kingdom, that Jesus, this Jewish man, is actually a blessing for all? Or is he just a blessing for the people that we decide he's going to be a blessing for? One of the questions I think, whenever we approach a parable, one of the questions we need to be aware of is who are we identifying with in the story? Now, I might just be speaking for myself, but I think it's really easy in a parable like this to just identify with the good guy. It's like, oh, well, I'm a nice person, so I must be like the Samaritan. You know, I go out of my way to help people from time to time. And, you know, I don't tend to walk past people who are in need, except if there's a good reason to. And so obviously I'm the good guy in the story, right? Does anyone else unconsciously do that? Yes. Okay. We're all nodding awkwardly. Great. Okay. We're all on the same page here. Maybe a few of you genuinely are, but for me, I think it's really important with these parables that we don't just read them, go, okay, there's the moral story. I need to be like the good guy. I think we need to learn to put ourselves in the shoes of all of the different players and think about it from their perspective. You know, I think for some of us, we might actually most easily identify with the man who got kicked to the curb by the robbers. You know, for some of you, that's your story. And you know, seeing that, that might actually really help. That might speak to you. But I want to focus on identifying with the priest and the Levite, because that's really uncomfortable to do. When we take a second, we put ourselves in their shoes and think about it, what we might realize is that both of them actually had really good reasons for doing what they do. And the clue is that they pass by on the other side of the road. So if you were a good upstanding follower of Torah, you would know that if you came into contact with blood, that it would make you ritually impure. And if you were a Levite or a priest, that would take you out of action for 7 days. So they may well have seen the man on the side of the road and gone, I want to help them. I know that God loves to look after people. But they might have done the math and gone, well, but that will take me out of action for 7 days, and that'll compromise our nation's position with God in terms of, you know, the order of the temple. So I want to suggest that in one way, they actually had really good reasons for doing what they were doing. That might have been a calculated choice, or they might have gone, actually, I know that someone else is coming down the road who's probably better equipped to help them, not realizing it was a Samaritan. I think that we actually do this kind of thing all the time in the church, if I'm really honest. I wonder if any of these relate. We say things like, well, they got themselves into this situation. They should have known this was the way of blood, so they should have known not to travel that way. You know, they got themselves into this situation, so they should get themselves out of it. We say things like, I don't agree with their choices, and so I can't be seen to support them. I don't agree with their culture, so I can't be seen to support them. If I help them, then I'm just encouraging the behavior. We say things like, if I didn't cause the issue, and so why should it cost me to be the one to solve it? Why should I have to solve it when I wasn't responsible? Or we say things like, well, I am loving them, but what they need right now is tough love. Now, to be really clear, there are helpful and unhelpful ways to help people. Anyone who's ever done an overseas mission trip will know that sometimes helping hurts. So I'm not trying to enter a discussion about that. I just want to acknowledge that. But I think that what we have done, maybe not all the time, maybe not all of us, but I think we've unfortunately slipped into, in the church, particularly in the West, this mode of operating in exclusivist mode. And it's not something we've done consciously, it's something that we've slipped into. There's this vineyard pastor in the US who tells a great story about a time that they were having these prayer meetings, and they just really had the poor and the vulnerable on their heart. And so they'd have these prayer meetings and they'd say, all right, Lord, you know, send us the poor, the hurting, the broken, send us the ones who need your love. You know, we want to minister to them. And so they were praying this and praying this and praying this. Then one night, this pastor, he has a dream that he walks into their church's sanctuary. They're quite a large church, and it was chaos. There were people selling drugs. There were people on drugs. There were people who were drinking, who were drunk. There were prostitutes soliciting in the pews. You know, it was just like chaos. And he got so upset. He said, how dare you defile the house of God? Like, how dare you bring these things, these ideas? How dare you do this in the sanctuary where we worship? And Jesus taps him on the shoulder and said, you asked for the poor, the broken, the hurting, the lonely. Well, here they are. What did you expect? You know, I think sometimes we expect that when God brings in the people who need his love, that they're going to come in kind of meekly, well-dressed. They're going to have a fairly clear understanding of the problems that they have. They will have left all of their, you know, old ways behind, and they'll come to us humbly seeking our help because we're the church and we know everything. But the reality is, and Jen and I have experienced this big time in leading church, The thing is, when they show up, they are so rough. They don't know how to use all the right Christian words. You know, they might smell. They might not be very good at showering. They don't get, you know, you don't talk out in church in the middle of church. Like, they don't understand these things because they haven't been around. And we sort of look at them and we go, well, you don't really get us. So how about you come back when you can figure out how to be a part of the church? But as Jesus says, it's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. So I want to read this passage of scripture that's an absolute doozy. You can read along if you want. It's from Isaiah 1, 13 to 17, and it's a prophecy that Isaiah gave to the Israelite people. And I think it actually speaks perfectly into this situation that Jesus is in telling this parable. I'd encourage you to read the whole, the prophecy is a bit longer than this. I'd encourage you to read all of Isaiah 1, but 13 to 17 says this: stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Going to let that one hang for a moment. Does that scripture make you uncomfortable? Yeah, everyone, I think, is agreeing in their heart that yes. And I'm sorry for bringing us into a super depressing place or like a super full-on place. But if you are feeling a little bit uncomfortable at the moment, then the parable is doing its job. We've got this. We've got the puzzle. And it's not just this moral platitude that we read through and try and figure out. Suddenly we realize that we can't skip over the fact that I think this still applies to us just as much as it applied to the people listening to Jesus back in the day. Now, I just want to hopefully let us off the hook a little bit. If you keep reading the next verses in Isaiah, the next thing that God says is, your sins are like scarlet, but I will wash you white as snow. And so, in some ways, because of Jesus, we already have forgiveness. We already have that release from the burden of all the times we get it wrong. And so, I don't want you to walk away feeling guilty or like you're a terrible person. The other thing, I think it's important to say that, like, I love the church so much. Like, looking around the room right now, I know that we're actually a church full of people who love others who are outside. And so I'm not trying to say this as like a, I'm not trying to make you feel terrible about yourself. But I want to, what I'm trying to do is just be faithful to the parable that Jesus gives us because it's hard. You know, as a church, we are on a mission to do things a little bit differently. We want to create a space where everyone is actually welcome at the table. We don't want to selectively promote people within the church based on, you know, their politics, their ideas, their race, their background, marital status, family, all those kind of things. We don't want to create a situation where it's those things that determine whether people get to be part of church life. We want to create a family where everyone is genuinely welcome and everyone's voice matters. On a more individual note, I want to make one last observation about the parable, which is that everything that happened, it wasn't part of a program. It actually happened on the road, on the way. And so I reckon every single one of us gets these little moments during the week where we bump into someone, we hear someone's story, we see someone, I reckon it's less people that we see out on the street, and I think it's more the people who are actually in our world. But I reckon every now and then
we get these moments where we have opportunities to stop and help, to pray, to send an encouraging message, to to do something to help people out. And so, I think it's less about tearing down the way that we do church, and I think it's just learning to be more present to the Spirit in our week. So that when these moments come up, we can go, oh, okay, God, I want to help here. And when it's uncomfortable, that we're even more encouraged to do it. I think the point I'm trying to make with all of this, and like I can kind of feel a sense of heaviness in the room, especially after reading that Isaiah passage. The point I'm trying to make is that I think it's where, we live in, as Christians, we live under the grace of Jesus. And the reality is we get it wrong all of the time, but because of him, we still get to participate in the kingdom. But I think sometimes we run the risk of going too far and thinking that we can do no wrong. And this parable, as it was 2,000 years ago, it is today, it kind of makes, I think we need to learn to be okay to identify with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sometimes. And it's super uncomfortable to do that. But when we hold the love of God and the grace of Jesus in one hand, but we also recognize that we need to do better, that there's always more to learn, I think that's when we, as a church, will be in this position where we can make a really, like a very, very deep impact on our city, on our nation, on our world. And so it's my prayer. I really hope you don't walk away feeling guilty or bad. I hope you walk away feeling convicted, feeling humbled and brought to a place of repentance. Because it's when we find that place, when we are ready to repent and say that we've got it wrong and say that we want to do it better, that's when the Christian journey, that's when following Jesus just kind of becomes a whole new ball game. When we come in with this attitude, not that we have all the answers, not that we're the church, so we must be the good Samaritans. When we come with an attitude of we're the church and we get it wrong just as much as everyone else. But the difference is that we know that God is good. We know that he loves us and we know that we're forgiven. I think that's when we're going to, when we make that mindset shift, that's when we're going to see our city transformed. Because we'll be completely unlike any other group in society, right? Like who else does that? But that's what Jesus modeled to us. I hope that's okay. I hope I'm not inserting too many of my ideas into this, but I really feel like that's the challenge that Jesus lays down with this parable. And it's not just a little moral platitude, is it? It actually hits hard. But if we're willing to rise to the call, I think that'd be extraordinary. I'm going to pray for us because I think that would be really good. Why don't we stand?
You did it. Good on you. If you want more where that came from, search out Toowoomba Vineyard Church wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also find us on Instagram, Facebook, or at tvc.org.au. Don't be a stranger. We'd love to connect. Thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you wherever you are.